Well, if you can have your Bibles open to Mark chapter 6, page 887. If you've been here Sunday by Sunday over recent weeks, you'll know that we've been slowly working our way through Mark's Gospel and finding out what Mark has to say about the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Mark's Gospel is about. It's there to teach us about Jesus. And he started off in chapter 1 by telling us about the testimony that there was about Jesus, the testimony of the Old Testament, the testimony of the prophet John the Baptist, and the testimony of God himself who said, "This is my beloved Son." He told us about Jesus' teaching to repent and believe and that we should follow him. And he told us about Jesus' authority, the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, about his authority over demons, his authority over sickness, and even his authority to forgive sin. And then as we continue to work our way through Mark's Gospel into chapter 2 and into to chapter 3, we found that there were many different reactions to Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, in the beginning of chapter 3, it's all about how the Pharisees reacted to Jesus. And they started off at the beginning of chapter 2 with muttering hearts. But very soon that became complaining hearts and troublemaking hearts and accusatory hearts. And by the time we get to chapter 3, the Pharisees, the religious leaders of Israel, had murderous hearts. And they were seeking to do away with Jesus. That was the religious elite. They hated Jesus. He was a threat to them. But what about everybody else? What about ordinary Joe public? What about them? Well, Mark told us in chapter 3, some reacted fervently, some reacted furiously, some reacted foolishly, but others became friends of Jesus. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 19. Others became the family of Jesus, verses 31 through to 35. And it showed us how we relate to Jesus' teaching shows something of our relationship to him. It's not merely an abstract concept. Do we like this man and his teaching or not? No, the Bible's teaching us and Mark is showing us that the way that we respond to Jesus will affect our relationship with him. That's what Mark is telling us. And then as we went on, we find that most rejected the word in chapter 4. And only a minority received the word, again, chapter 4, verses 14 to 20. And then last time around, Mark returned to the theme of authority that we'd had right there at the beginning. And he told us about Jesus' authority in the most desperate of situations. He told us about his authority over nature, chapter 4, verse 35. How in this desperate situation when the disciples were in the boat on the lake and they thought they were going to drown because of this great storm that came up, they were absolutely desperate. But Jesus had authority over nature and calmed the storm with a word, chapter 4, verse 39. And then we found this desperate man who had this legion of demons inside him, utterly desperate. Nobody could do anything about him, chapter 5. They tried chaining him, and he broke the chains, verse 3 of chapter 5. He was desperate, and with a word almost, Jesus healed him and delivered him from these evil spirits who had reigned over him. And then in verse 21 through to verse 43, we find that Jesus has authority in the most desperate of situations. Again, here is a woman. She spent all of her money on doctors, and nobody is able to heal her. And yet, not even with a word this time, but merely with a touch, Jesus heals her. But even more significantly, here is a girl, Talitha, and Talitha dies. And Jesus goes to Talitha and simply says, "Little girl, I say to you, arise," chapter 5, verse 41. And immediately she arose and walked. And Jesus has authority then in the most desperate of situations, authority over death itself. But then chapter 6, verses 1 to 6, maybe seemed a strange way to continue that story. Because chapter 6 tells us that Jesus went out from there, came to his own country, his disciples followed him, and he tells us that he was rejected verse 5, he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about in the villages in a circuit teaching. And that reminded us that despite the fact that Jesus has authority, he often shields his authority. He hides his authority in the face of unbelief, in the face of a lack of trust in him. And therefore, those who don't want to see, do not see, as were these men and women at Nazareth. They didn't want to see, so they did not see. Well, that's how we've travelled so far through Mark's Gospel. And we come now to chapter 6, verse 7, right through to the end of chapter 6. And really, in this section, there are two main things that Mark wants us to know. And on each of these two things, there are two stories that make each of these points. So four stories in total. And the two main things that Mark wants us to realize is this. Firstly, he wants us to see that Jesus' followers must walk where Jesus walked. Jesus' followers must walk where Jesus walked. And he tells us two stories to help us understand this point. The first story is in chapter 6, verse 7 through to 13. And in these verses, Mark tells us that Jesus' followers are called to speak like him. Jesus' followers are called to speak like him. Verses 7 through to 13. Let's remind ourselves of the story by paraphrasing those verses. So verse 7, Jesus calls the 12. They're the followers of Jesus, the ones that he's called, he's singled out, he's chosen to follow him. And over the 3-year period where Jesus is ministering on this earth, these 12 men follow with him. They hear him speak. They watch him as he performs miracles. They sleep, they eat with him, they live with him, and they're together for all of the time. And here in this story, he calls these 12 men to himself and he sends them out two by two, and he gives them power. And he commands them to take nothing with them except a staff. So they're going out, they're just the clothes that they're wearing and a staff. That's all they can carry. They're not allowed to take any luxuries. They're not allowed to take any spares. Just what they're standing up in. And he tells them, verse 10, that when he enters into a city, just go to the first house that you want to go to and stay there. Don't go around from house to house trying to find one that treats you well or is particularly luxurious. Just go to the first house and to stay there. And if they won't receive you, then when you go, shake the dust from your feet. We'll explain a little bit more about that in a moment. And those places will be judged. If they reject you, it will be as if they've rejected me, Jesus says. It will be as if they rejected God himself. And he will bring judgment against them as he brought judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. And so, verse 12, these men went out. They preached that people should repent, cast out many demons, and even healed people. Well, we've summarized this, haven't we, by saying that Jesus' followers are called to speak like him. What do we mean by that? Well, verse 7 tells us that these followers of Jesus, these disciples, were given power over unclean spirits. We could say that they're given power just like Jesus had. We've already had stories, haven't we, up until now in Mark's Gospel, about how Jesus has power over unclean spirits. And the most obvious one is very recently in our minds, because it's there at the beginning of chapter 5. We've just recapped over it, where Jesus met the man who had this multitude of unclean spirits, and he delivered the man from those unclean spirits who were tormenting them. And now Jesus gives that very same power to the 12 disciples, to his followers. And they have, as it were, his power, his authority. And he tells them too, verse 12 helps us to understand this, not only did they have his authority in terms of this ability to cast out demons, but they also had his authority in his teaching. So verse 12 tells us that they went out and preached that people should repent. Well, hopefully that's still in our minds as well, because right back in chapter 1 and verse 15, we had something of a summary of the message of Jesus himself, and it was this. Jesus went around saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe in the gospel." In other words, as Jesus is sending these 12 followers of his out two by two, he's sending them out to do the things that he was doing and to speak the message that he was speaking, this message of repentance. Do you remember what repentance means? Repentance means a turning back on the things that you were doing, and instead of that, a following after the Lord Jesus Christ. That's repentance, turning your back on an old way of sin and wrongdoing and following instead the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the message with which these 12 went out. Well, as Jesus sends them out, he warns them, doesn't he, in verse 11, that they may well be rejected. He says, "Whoever will not receive you nor hear you when you depart from there, shake off the dust under your feet as a testimony against them." It was a custom in Jesus' day that if you were in a place that was could be viewed as unclean by the Jews, when you left that place, you shook off the dust of your feet as you left that place to ensure that, as it were, you weren't taking any of that with you, but you were leaving it all behind. And this is the picture that Jesus is trying to display here. That he's telling them that they might go to certain places and their message will not be received. There will be people there who do not want to repent. There will be people there who do not want to follow Jesus. And Jesus wants his disciples to be clear that that may well happen. He wants them to be ready for rejection. Now here's the important lesson for us. Jesus, we know this from the rest of the Gospels, indeed the rest of the New Testament, Jesus is still sending his followers out to speak like him. He's still sending his followers out with his authority, with the Holy Spirit. He's still sending his followers out with his message to repent and believe the good news. And as we've heard from Stuart earlier, often our message will be rejected. But the point is, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, your message will be rejected, therefore don't go." He says, "Go despite the fact that in many of the places you go to, your message will be rejected. But go nevertheless." And that is the great message that we need to hear. Because too often, we think that we will be rejected, and therefore we do not go. I wonder if you've ever done this. Maybe you've heard a sermon about evangelism, that is, about sharing your faith and explaining the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, with other people. And maybe you've thought to yourself, "Well, perhaps I don't do that as much as I ought to do." So maybe you start to think, "Well, I need to speak the gospel to somebody. I need to share my faith with others." And you start to have a little list in your mind of people that you think might well respond to the gospel. And you have this little mental list and you score people out of 10, and the most responsive people at the top, and in your mind the least responsive people at the bottom. And what do? You perhaps go to the person at the top of the list. And maybe the people down at the bottom of the list perhaps never get to hear, at least not from you. Well, that's not Jesus' method, is it? He doesn't ask the disciples to put together a little list and the ones they think will respond, "Well, you go there first and don't worry too much about those other ones." It's not what Jesus does. He sends out the 12 and he says, "Just go to the first house that you go to and stay there." He doesn't ask them to prepare this list. And the point is that very often we're simply unable to tell, are we not, who it is that will respond and who it is that won't. So we need to take our message everywhere. That's what Jesus is teaching us. And as we take our message everywhere, we need to be clear that we're doing so for the right reasons, and we're doing so fully reliant on God and the authority that He has given to us. And Jesus, as it were, commanded them in verse 6 to take nothing for the journey except the staff, no bag, no bread, and no money. They didn't even have a spare coat, verse 9. In other words, they were to take with them the bare essentials. Why? Well, part of the reason, perhaps, so that they could be a better judge of those who would help them. They might have been offered accommodation and help that maybe they wouldn't of before. But more importantly, so that their reliance was not in their things that they took with them, but their reliance was in Jesus Christ, His message, and His power. And again, that's the same for each of us. It's good to be trained. It's good to be able to think through how we might explain the gospel to different people. But if our confidence is in those methods, if the confidence is in the things with which we take to people's houses, the particular tract that we've got that's really rather good, or our own patter on the door, or our own testimony that we're going to share with our friend, if our confidence is in those things rather than in the simple message of the gospel, then really we've misunderstood what Jesus is going to say. But the other thing that we can note as these disciples go out with these warnings of Jesus in their ears about the possibility of rejection is that they go out, preach that the people should repent, but look at verse 13. They cast out many demons and anoint with oil many who were sick and heal them. Isn't that interesting? Jesus sends them out. They've got warnings of rejection echoing in their ears. And yet what happens? Are they rejected? Or do they meet with success? Well, verse 13 is clear, isn't it? The gospel writers tell us that they came back rejoicing. Because their ministry was a success. And here is one of the strange things about the gospel message often. It's right and proper that we prepare people for rejection. If you've been involved in evangelism at all, you know about that. But we don't want to prepare you only for rejection. We don't want to say, well, it's a tough world out there and nobody wants to hear. We want to say this: it's a tough world out there, but there are people who are desperate for the gospel. And our job as Christians is to find those people and to witness to them. And we don't know where they are, and we don't know who they are. So we take the gospel to all. And in doing so, we will find those who want to know, even if we have to go through many who don't want to know in order to find them. First of all, so we're not to be downhearted, we're to be encouraged, because these disciples had a successful ministry despite the warnings of rejection. Well, Jesus' followers were called to speak like him, verses 7 through to 13, but here is the other side of the coin, isn't it? Verses 14 through to 29. Jesus' disciples are called to suffer like him. Jesus' disciples are called to suffer like him. So here's a little introduction, verses 14 to 16, that starts to tell us the story of John the Baptist. Let's just go through verses 14 to 16 before we get into the story. So verse 14, King Herod hears of Jesus, for Jesus' name had been well known. So here's Herod, he's the king, and he hears of what Jesus is doing. And it's quite remarkable what Jesus is doing, isn't it? I mean, he's delivering people from demonic possession. He's stilled a storm. He's even raised this little girl from the dead in a remarkable ministry. And King Herod, as probably nearly everybody else in the country, hears about it. Well, who is this person? That's the obvious question, isn't it? Who is this person? And Herod comes to this strange conclusion. He concludes that Jesus is John the Baptist risen from the dead. He thinks to himself, well, there's no way that a mortal man can do the things that Jesus did. Therefore, if I can put out this, he must be a ghost. He must be John the Baptist risen from the dead. And he's obviously got John the Baptist on his conscience, and we'll see the reasons why later on. Now, there are other people who don't think it's John the Baptist risen from the dead. They think it's Elijah risen from the dead. Elijah was an Old Testament prophet several hundred years before. Others say it is the prophet or one of the prophets. In other words, no one's really sure what to make of Jesus. We've seen that already, haven't we, in the different responses to Jesus Christ. So they come up with all these different suggestions. But it's the suggestion that Herod makes that Jesus is John the Baptist come back to life that Mark then focuses on. And the reason, verse 16, that Herod just immediately thinks of John the Baptist is he's got John the Baptist on his conscience. Conscience is a very serious thing, isn't it? I'm sure each of us at different times have done things that we know were wrong. And as we're doing them, we know they're wrong. And for days and weeks and sometimes even years afterwards, our conscience is pricked. And something very minor happens. Something that's not directly related to that sin that we earlier committed. But that sin bounds into our mind. And we're reminded of this way in which we rebelled against God. Well, that's what happened to Herod. And as he hears about Jesus, he's reminded of John the Baptist. His conscience is pricked because he beheaded John. Well, before we get too far into the story, let's just remind ourselves of something crucial right in these early verses. King Herod looked at Jesus and thought he was John the Baptist. King Herod looked at Jesus and thought he was John the Baptist. Why? Well, simply this, that there were many similarities between Jesus and John the Baptist. There were many similarities. So verse 14 tells us these powers are at work within him. And chapter 6 and verse 7 told us that when the 12 were sent out, they were given power, the power that Jesus had. And we know that John the Baptist's message, because we're told later on his message, was that Herod and Herodias should repent of the sin that they've committed of Herod marrying his brother's wife, verse 18. John's message was Jesus' message. Now, isn't this a remarkable thing? Ought it not be true of us? That John the Baptist and Jesus, they were so similar that they were confused. Wouldn't that be wonderful? For people to look at us and to think of Jesus? Well, that's what's happening here in reverse. You see, John the Baptist was behaving exactly as the 12 were earlier on. He was had this power and he was preaching this message of repentance. But whilst the disciples met with success, John meets with martyrdom. And therefore we can conclude that Jesus' followers are often called to suffer like him. To suffer like him. And I think Mark wants us to understand the likelihood of this suffering. So look, won't you, at verse 20. Here is Herod, and Herod's the king, remember, and he fears John, and he knows that John is just and holy. He knows that John is a righteous man. He knows that John doesn't really deserve to be in prison. And what does Herod do? Verse 20 in the middle. He protected him. He protected him. So here is a man, John the Baptist. He's upset people by his uncompromising message of repentance and the need to follow Jesus Christ. And yet he is protected by the king. He's protected by the king. So surely John has little to fear. Yes, he might be in prison, but he's protected by the king. And yet even John, by the end of this story, even John has had his head chopped off and he's died. And verse 29, his corpse is taken away and laid in a tomb. And I think Mark wants us to understand that if we're followers after Jesus Christ, then there is a likelihood of persecution. There is a likelihood of suffering. And even those who are protected by the king himself are not immune to this suffering and not immune to this persecution. well, if we had time, we could look at Herod and see the things it was that caused him to change his mind over John the Baptist and act against his conscience. But simply to say this, that here was a king, verse 26, who was exceedingly sorry, but because of oath, that's promises that he'd made, and because of his friends, people who sat with him, he committed this dreadful crime and murdered John the Baptist. And it's clear from the beginning of this section that his conscience had never been the same since. And it's a very sobering reminder to every one of us, isn't it, of the pressure that can be brought to bear by foolish promises that we make and by the influence of people around us. And the need to be strong, and the need to stand against people, and the need to never, never act against our conscience. Well, Jesus' followers must walk where Jesus walks. They're called to speak like him, and they're called to suffer like him. The second set of stories tell us something quite different. The second set of stories tell us not that Jesus' followers must walk where he walks, but they tell us that Jesus himself walks where God walks. Jesus himself walks where God walks. You see, we have two stories here that are very plain, but also very fascinating to us. And we find that in these stories, we find some incredible, some amazing things about the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find, first of all, in verses 30 through to 44, that Jesus supplies all his people's needs. Jesus supplies all his people's needs. And in putting these two sets of stories together, Mark is showing us something very unique about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because in this story, verse 30 through 44, the feeding of the 5,000, Mark is showing us that Jesus is going beyond what any of us can do. We can't supply all of our people's needs, but Jesus can. And he's going to show us in verse 45 through to 52 that Jesus can walk on water. And we can't do that either. So in the first two stories, Jesus showed us ways in which we should follow after him. We should walk where he walks. We should speak like him. And we should suffer like him. In the second two stories, he's telling us how Jesus is so different from us. And we can't do what Jesus has called us to. We simply can't, because we're uniquely different. And this tells us something about the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us and shows us, as we've seen already in Mark's Gospel, that Jesus has two natures. He has a human nature and he has a divine nature. That is, he's 100% human. But at the very same time, he's 100% God. He's not a mixture of partly human and partly God. He's not sometimes human and sometimes God. But mysteriously, magnificently, majestically, he's always, since his incarnation, 100% human and 100% God. He's not like us in other ways. And whilst we can imitate him in his human nature, we simply can't imitate him in his divine nature, and we're not called to. And these second two stories tell us something about Jesus' divine nature. And this first story of feeding the 5,000 tells us how he supplies all his people's needs. So in verse 31, he supplies the need that the disciples have to rest. Can you see that? Come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were much coming and going, they didn't even have time to eat. He supplies rest to his people. Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I wonder if there are people here this evening who don't feel at peace, almost as though there's a war going on. We've spoken already about our conscience. Sometimes it feels, doesn't it, that our conscience is warring against us. And whatever we do and wherever we go, we have our conscience warring against us. And we have our desires warring against us. And we want to do one thing, but we end up doing another. And we try and do what's right, and we end up doing what's wrong. And we suffer temptation and difficulty and trouble. And it's almost as if there's a war on. And Jesus says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Come to me, all of you who can feel the weight of the guilt of your own sin and wickedness, and the weight of your own conscience which testifies against you, and I will give you rest, verse 31. But then verse 34, Jesus gives something else. In verse 34, he sees this great multitude and he's moved with compassion because they were like a sheep not having a shepherd. So Jesus, as it were, becomes that shepherd for them, doesn't he? He leads them. He gives them pastoring, we might say. And we have this picture now of Jesus as a caring shepherd. The one who provides for the sheep and cares for them and protects them. Well, that's the glorious picture that the Bible uses often to speak of Jesus Christ and his relationship with his people. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. He supplies all of his people's needs. And still in verse 34, he tells us, so he began to teach them many things. Perhaps there's much that we don't understand, much that we need to know. And we look at the Bible and so much of it is difficult to understand. And we grasp part of it, but the whole story and the big picture is so difficult, we think, to understand. Well, what does Jesus do? Well, he begins to teach many things. And again, that's the ministry of Jesus today. He gives rest. He shepherds us, but he also teaches us. He helps us to understand these glorious stories and what they mean. He helps us to put them into context. He helps us to understand who he is. And Jesus still does that today by his Spirit. And of course, the story as it unfolds for us tells us about the amazing way in which God meets these needs and the abundant way in which God meets these needs. Because he, as the day continues, verse 35, and it's near the end of the day, everybody is out there in the countryside. They've travelled far and wide to be with Jesus. And everyone's been rushing about so much in order to be with him. They're in the middle of nowhere, and nobody's brought any food with them. And you can't sort of pop down to McDonald's and just get something. And it's many hours to walk back to their homes where these people have come from. How on earth are we going to provide for them? The disciples want to know. And Jesus tells them, verse 37, well, you give them something to eat. And here the disciples need to learn a lesson, you see. Because the disciples need to learn, well, although they can't imitate Jesus in his divine nature, Jesus in his divine nature can still use them to do great miracles, do you see? So we're called to speak like Jesus and to suffer like Jesus, to follow him in his human nature. We can't follow him in his divine nature. We can't walk on water. We can't of ourselves feed 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And yet the disciples are going to understand that Jesus in his divine nature can work even through them. And he says, you give them something to eat. And they say, verse 37, paraphrasing, we can't do it. What do you expect? Do you expect us to go and rustle up a few thousand pounds and give everybody something to eat? We can't do it. But Jesus says, verse 38, you go and see how much we have. You go. And so they go and they come back, and I'm sure as they were coming back, they were rather disquieted and they rather hoped they'd do better than they did. 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5 loaves and 2 fish. So he commands them to make everybody sit down. So Jesus, again, he asked the disciples to do this. They make everybody sit down, so everybody sits down. Jesus then takes the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, verse 41, looks up to heaven, breaks the loaf, gave them to his disciples. his disciples then divided them amongst the people so that all ate and were filled. Do you see? Here is this great miracle that's taking place. It's taking place because of Jesus' divine nature, because Jesus himself is God. We can't imitate Jesus in his divine nature. And yet, the disciples fully involved in what Jesus was doing and this great miracle that was taking place. And the simple message here is to recognize Jesus' great power. Here is yet another story in Mark's Gospel where he wants to show us that Jesus is indeed God. But he also wants to show us that the power that he spoke of in chapter 6 and verse 7 over unclean spirits, and the power with which John the Baptist was preaching in chapter 6 verse 14, is the very same power with which Jesus is working his miracles through these disciples now. And we heard earlier about the resurrection power with which we are entrusted today. Well, I wonder if we have the courage that the disciples had. The courage to bring the tiny little things that we have and offer them to God in order that he might do great things and multiply them back through us in order to feed many. Jesus supplies all of his people's needs, but notice that he does it often through ordinary men and women and boys and girls just like us. Well, Jesus supplies all his people's needs. That's the first of these two stories. The second of his story tells us something perhaps even more significantly than that. It's in verse 45 through to the end of the chapter, and Mark tells us this. He tells us that Jesus' presence changes everything. Jesus' presence changes everything. Can you see that from the story? So in chapter 6 and verse 45, immediately Jesus' disciples get into the boat and they go before Jesus to the other side while he sends the multitude away. So the disciples get on the boat and off they go across this great huge lake, and they basically leave Jesus behind. Verse 46, Jesus goes and prays. And verse 47, the boat's in the middle of the sea and he was alone on the land. And Jesus looks out from the mountain where he's praying. He looks out in the middle of the night, and in the moonlight he sees the boat. And there they are straining at the rowing, for the wind was against them. And this is about 3 o'clock in the morning, the fourth watch of the night, around about 3 o'clock in the morning. They've had a long day, haven't they, these poor disciples? And here they are straining at the rowing, trying to get across the sea. And Jesus walks on the water, and very interestingly, verse 48, he would have passed them by. So he doesn't go directly to them, but he walks circuitously around them, as it were. He would have passed them by. And we're scratching our heads and thinking, what's Jesus doing? And the disciples see Jesus walking on the sea, and they supposed it was a ghost. And frankly, although we might laugh and feel them foolish, we can't really blame them, can we? I'm sure if you were out on the sea in the middle of the night and you saw somebody walking on the water, you'd probably come to a similar conclusion yourself. It's not a surprise. So they cried out, they're fearful, because they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Here's the important verse, 51. Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased. And they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. You see, the point is here that seeing Jesus at a distance didn't do them any good at all. Seeing Jesus do this great miracle of walking on the water didn't do them any good at all. It simply made them fearful. And often if we see Jesus at a distance today, that is exactly the response that can be had in our hearts. Sometimes we hear a preacher, or we read in a book, or in the Bible, that we see about Jesus, and we see about his divine nature and his human nature. We find about his teaching to repent and believe the good news. We find about his perfect life, that he never did, said, or thought anything that was wrong. We find out about his death, the fact that he died on a cross in the place of sinners. we find out that he rose from the dead and even now is in heaven, sitting at the Father's right hand. We hear about all of that, and we read some of the things that he said and the hard words that he spoke about judgment and punishment that each of us deserve because we've rejected God. We hear about that, and it fills our hearts with fear and trepidation. And we see, as it were, Jesus at a distance. He's held up in front of us for us all to see. And just like these disciples, it fills us with fear, and we're not quite sure what it is we're seeing. We see some kind of reality about these stories that we're told, but we can't quite make sense of it. We can't quite understand it. We don't quite get who it is that Jesus is. And what happened then? Well, they cried out. They cried out. And Jesus comes to them and says, "It is I. Do not be afraid." And he goes up into the boat with them, and the wind ceases. You see, if we're to understand the gospel message, if we're to understand Jesus, we can't simply admire him at a distance. But we need to invite him in. We need to come close. We need to get to know him. We need to pray, to put it very simply, and to pray to him. And we need to ask him to show himself to us, in order that we might see him for who he is, and that he might come, as it were, and the wind cease. You see, these disciples, verse 52, should have understood, because they'd seen all these miracles that Jesus had done. They'd even seen him working through them. They should have understood, but they did not. They did not. And very often we're in exactly that same position. We should understand. We've seen enough. We've heard enough. But we do not, because our hearts are hardened. But Jesus' presence in the boat changed everything. It changed everything. And it taught them about him. There was still much they didn't understand, verse 51. There was still much head-scratching to be done. And I'm not suggesting that if you pray to Jesus and ask him to reveal himself to you and to show you what's true about him, that immediately everything will become clear and all your questions will be answered and you'll understand every word of the Bible in absolute detail and you'll be the cleverest theologian in the world. I'm certainly not promising that. There'll still be much that you want to understand and need to understand, as these disciples did. But look, they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled. They realized something about the majesty of Christ. They realized something about his divine nature, about his authority, and about his power. And that too will be true of you if you pray and you ask God to show you the Lord Jesus Christ and seek after him with all your heart. Well, Jesus' presence changes everything. We could see in this story. We could see it too in the story that follows, verse 53 through to 56, not just for the disciples now, but for the multitude who are around, they recognize Jesus, verse 54. They run through the whole region and they begin to carry beds to those who are sick, and they come to Jesus. And wherever Jesus goes, people are coming to him with their sick. And they begged him that they might just touch him. And as many as touch him were made well. Do you see again what Mark is telling us? That the presence of Jesus changes everything. Because there is a healing power, as it were, in the presence of Jesus Christ. And these pictures of physical healing because of illness and disease is a picture of the spiritual healing that is available even today, by the power of Christ working in our lives. As we meet with him, we will find that his power, his authority over evil that we've looked at already, his authority to forgive sin that we've looked at already in chapter 2, we'll find that that power is still at work in this world, and Jesus is still doing these things even today. Jesus is still healing people from the evil that infects their lives. He's healing people. He's forgiving people for the sin that they've committed. He's cleansing consciences. He's turning people around. He's helping them to follow him, to repent from their sin. Jesus is still doing these things today. And he's able to still do these things today because he is alive. He died on the cross, Mark will tell us as he comes to the end of his book. He died in the place of sinners, but he's risen from the dead. He's now in heaven. And because he died in the place of sinners, that means he took our punishment on his shoulders. He is able to forgive. He is able to cleanse. He is able to heal. So Jesus' followers must walk where he walks. In calling you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, we're not calling you to an easy life, but we're calling you to speak like him. And we're calling you perhaps to suffer like him too. But we understand also that Jesus walks where God walks. Let me read to you some verses from the Old Testament, from Job chapter 9, speaking of God himself. He alone spreads out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. If he goes by me, I do not see him. If he moves past, I do not perceive him. That's what Jesus did. That's a description of God. But earlier in that chapter, Job said this: how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with God, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. In other words, if we want to argue with God, we're not going to win the argument. We're not going to be able to defend ourselves and pretend we're righteous. Job continues, God is wise in heart and mighty in strength. Who has hardened himself against God and prospered? And then verse 14, Job says, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. This is what he says, verse 15. I would beg mercy of my judge. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that it was he who was listening to my voice. That's what happened to the disciples. But he goes on to say that though I were righteous, verse 20, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, I would prove me perverse. Verse 32, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we could go to court together. And then Job makes a mistake. Because in verse 33 he says this, nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both. Let him take away his rod, the punishment, away from me, and do not let dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But it is not so with me. That's Job chapter 9, at the very start of Job's searchings for God. It takes Job a whole book, right to the very end of the book, to find God and to realize God's graciousness to him. And to realize that God has reached out and met with him. And he finishes by understanding that chapter 42 and verse 6, I repent in dust and ashes. You see, that is the only way in which we can approach God. The only way in which we can have our sins forgiven is to come through the mediator that in chapter 9 Job did not know. And to find that Jesus Christ, as it were, bridges that gap between us and God. And he does so on the cross by bearing our sins, taking them away, our sins that separate us from God. And Christ now has this glorious ministry of reconciling men and women to God. And that ministry goes on today. And that ministry is even more powerful than the stilling of the storm, than the feeding of the 5,000, and of the walking on the water. Do you want God to work a miracle in your life? Do you want God to forgive your sin? To give you the very righteousness of Jesus Christ? To welcome you into heaven where you can spend an eternity with him? All this is through Jesus, and only through Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he did these things that only God can do. We thank you too that he was a man who died in the place of sinners.
that we might be forgiven. Lord, we pray that you would help us to realize that Jesus does indeed supply all of his people's needs, and that his presence changes everything. Father God, we would ask that everyone here would welcome and invite the presence of Jesus in their lives. For we pray in his name. Amen.